Over the years, I've counseled, I don't know how many, untold number of people here in our community. One came to my mind. I once counseled a Christian couple where she was convinced that he had lied to the state about some financial matters. That was her perspective. So I talked to him. He insisted that he didn't do anything wrong at all, that everything was above board and he'd met with everybody that he needed to meet with. You know, it was sad as I listened and I watched. Her smugly focus on him and call him a lying criminal to excuse her getting an unjustified divorce, when it came right down to it, she was lying to God in violating her wedding vows to him, to love him for better, for worse, as long as they both shall live. Her mind was already made up when she came in. This is what she was going to do. Even though she had pretended to follow Christ, she didn't really care what God said about her unjustified divorce in his word. You know, and as I've thought about it through the years, because I've seen this happen a number of times, my heart is just sad by how many professing believers do exactly the same thing. We're not too far behind the world in doing these kind of things. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, we've already been talking about looking at Jesus' 6 corrective examples that show his superior righteousness. Remember in verse 20, he said that your righteousness needs to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So he's given examples to show his superior righteousness, his true interpretation of God's law, in stark contrast to the self-righteousness and the false interpretations of these scribes and Pharisees. And thus far, we've seen Jesus' first 3 corrective examples. First of all, we looked at murder and the anger that is behind it. Then we looked at adultery and the lust that is behind it. Last time, we looked at divorce and remarriage. As we've been going through, verse by verse, through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you remember last time in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, we saw how unjustified divorce leads to adultery when remarriage takes place. Also, how justified divorce due to adultery will then permit remarriage. We also mentioned that God permits divorce and remarriage when a believer is deserted by an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15. Also, an unbeliever who is married and divorced before coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ is permitted to remarry after salvation, but only to another believer. The question, though, is asked. I think it's relevant to the passage we're looking at this morning. What is permitted when a Christian divorces another Christian for reasons other than the 2 exceptions or the allowable reasons for remarriage? What is permitted when people get divorced for other than adultery and desertion? As really was the case in the couple that I counseled. God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, that neither Christian partner is free to marry another person. Their only option is to, as hard and as difficult as that is, to work things out, to be reconciled, and then to marry each other again, or to remain unmarried until the other spouse either dies, gets remarried, or commits adultery. You see, although the solemn marriage vows are taken so lightly in our society today, there's divorces everywhere. A gentleman who owns a counseling center in town talked to me not too long ago and said, it was around Christmas time, he said, it is rampant, all the divorces that are flooding my counseling centers. Solemn marriage vows are taken very lightly in our society today. And as I said, sadly, it's also taken lightly in the church in many ways. But God Himself takes them very seriously because of His whole design, as we saw last time, for marriage. Therefore, Jesus' third corrective example dealing with divorce and remarriage now naturally leads to the fourth that we're going to be looking at this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, I want us to look at three aspects of Jesus' fourth corrective example regarding making vows and trustworthiness. Making vows and trustworthiness. The first aspect is what I call the practice of vows. Jesus said in verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And we've already talked about how each of these six examples in verses 21 through 48 throughout the remainder of chapter 5 is introduced by the same two-part formula. The first part is, you have heard that the ancients were told, or some minor variation of that. You have heard it said, or simply, as we saw last time, it was said. And then the second part is where Jesus comes in and says, in stark contrast to that, but I say to you. So he's making a contrast. He's comparing what Jewish tradition is saying, and then he's saying, this is what God says. Now Jesus says, the people heard from the scribes and the Pharisees what was taught by the ancient Jewish rabbis. And they declared, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, this is not a direct quotation of any Old Testament passage. This is a rabbinic summary of several Old Testament passages about making vows. Again, the word vows is talking about a solemn promise, a pledge, personal commitment that is made. This is the same as taking or swearing an oath in God's name. We see a very clear description of a vow or an oath in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. Listen to what the author said. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. I like what John MacArthur accurately said about that. He said, and I quote, the name of someone or something greater than the person making the oath is invoked to give greater credibility to what is said. Any oath calling on God invites Him to witness the truthfulness of what is said and to avenge if it is a lie. An oath was therefore generally taken to be the absolute truth, which made an end of every dispute, because it invited judgment on those who violated his word. End quote. Now, before we look at how the scribes and the Pharisees distorted, misinterpreted scripture, we need to look, first of all, I believe, at two things in the Old Testament about swearing oaths and swearing vows. The first is this. Two things I think we need to learn about this whole subject of vows and oaths and swearing an oath to God is that solemn vows were permitted. Solemn vows were permitted. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, "You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him," and here it is, "and swear by his name." Chapter 10, verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and shall serve him, and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." You see, vows and oaths were serious. They were solemn because they were meant to be made only in God's name. That's the design of the Old Testament concerning a vow or an oath. Second, vows were not to be broken. Vows were not to be broken. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Deuteronomy 23:21. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord God will surely require it of you." You see, to break a vow was to violate the third of the Ten Commandments. We've already seen the sixth and the seventh. This is dealing with the third of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Which reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Again, taking the Lord's name in vain is not simply using the name Jesus Christ or God or whatever in irreverent ways, cussing or cursing, but it also has to do with swearing an oath in his name and not keeping it. Therefore, solemn vows in the Lord's name were permitted, but once they were made, they were not to be broken under any circumstances, or God would bring judgment. God provided for the proper making of vows or oaths in his name to accommodate man's sinful tendency to deceive and to lie. Now, swearing a solemn vow or oath in God's name was practiced. It was practiced throughout the Old Testament. And you see that as you read through over and over and over. But it was a solemn vow that was permitted. And they were doing this in God's name, because it was a serious occasion. We see this done by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ruth, Boaz, David. Even God himself made oaths on numerous occasions. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Again, when you're making an oath, you're swearing. Again, you're going with something bigger than you, greater than you, to give credibility to what you're saying. that this is really true, what I'm saying here. And that's why God's saying, you have to swear by me alone. Who's God going to swear by? There's no one greater than him. So he swore by himself. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. You see, God himself vows. But since he cannot lie, he makes these vows to help men to believe. Therefore, the Old Testament teaching on vows and oaths restricted them to solemn and serious occasions in order to give people greater motivation to tell the truth. To tell the truth. And then once they gave that vow, to keep what they had promised. This is why rash oaths that we see a number of in the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, Matthew 14:7. Again, rash oaths where people just rashly swearing by God's name. That is to be avoided. But in Jesus' day, the Old Testament teaching on vows and oaths that we just saw came under massive abuse. And we see this in the second aspect of Jesus' fourth corrective example, which is this, the perversion of vows. We see the practice of vows. Now we see the perversion of vows. This is coming from the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice again that rabbinic tradition said in verse 33, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And since the self-righteous and legalistic scribes and Pharisees lower God's standards of his word, and we've already seen that all the way through, they were always trying to lower God's standard because they realized they can't keep it. Nobody can keep the holy, perfect standard of God. So they came and they were lowering God's standard by their man-made traditions, their external rules and regulations, trying to keep it more manageable, less demanding, that they could do that in a way that did not require heart obedience and faith in God. And because of that, when it comes to these vows, they perverted vows in two ways. The first way they perverted it was by allowing frivolous vows. We already said that God said, this is the only kind of vow. It is to be a solemn vow in my name. They allowed frivolous vows. The phrase, not make a false vow, means to swear falsely. Or to commit perjury. Perjury is giving false testimony under oath, which is a crime that can bring severe penalties if you're in a court of law. Instead of teaching that only solemn vows were permitted on serious occasions, they taught that a person could make any kind of a vow. At any time, for almost any reason, so long as it was not false and the person fulfilled it. So instead of it being up here, solemn, serious, they brought it down here, and then it became very frivolous, trivial type of things, where they're swearing to do this. This allowed people to vainly use God's name in ordinary conversations to make frivolous, flippant, meaningless, insincere vows on trivial occasions. And how many times have you heard people say, I swear to God about this or about that? You're taking God's name in vain in the context of trying to give credibility to something that is just trivial. I swear to God, it was hot yesterday. The fish were biting. I'm telling you the truth about paying you. Person hadn't paid for a long time, but I swear I'm going to do it. An oath gives credibility. They're using this to address something that is flippant. So first of all, they perverted vows by allowing frivolous oaths. Second, by distinguishing between vows. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees divided vows or oaths into two categories. Those that were binding and those that were not binding. In other words, they developed an elaborate system of rules as to when you could lie and when you couldn't. In the Jewish code of law called the Mishnah, there's an entire section on oaths which discusses in detail when oaths are binding and when they're not. When you have to do them and when you really don't. So you go ahead and make an oath, but not really carry it out. If God's name was used in the vow, it was binding. You had to keep it. Again, even if it was a frivolous vow. If a vow was sworn by something other than God's name, and that's the big issue that Jesus is going to put his finger on in the next part of the passage. But when a vow was sworn by something other than God's name, then it was non-binding in that the person was off the hook, if you will. They didn't have to keep it. Therefore, it became common practice to give the impression that you were telling the truth by swearing by some person or object when in fact you were lying. They were using vows and oaths for deceptive purposes. Jesus will give a few examples of this next in swearing oaths by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by one's head and yet still feel free to break the oath. You know, it's like kids. You know, and I have to confess, I remember doing this. Probably did this with my sister. You know, saying something to her, telling her the truth, and yet behind my back, having my fingers crossed. As if that undid what I just said. Kids do that. Or saying something like this, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. What in the world? So you're trying to give credibility, a little boost, that I'm really serious here. How often have you heard adults say, I swear on my mother's grave, or on a stack of Bibles, or on and on and on. Commentator William Barclay is correct in saying, and I quote, the result of doing that was that evasion had been brought to a fine art. End quote. Evasion, deceptiveness, lying. They had honed that into a fine art. They had lowered God's standard of absolute truthfulness and given loopholes to accommodate people being deceitful and dishonest to others for selfish interests. You see, as long as it serves me, then I feel justified in doing it. If I'm fearful, if it's a difficult situation that I'm automatically thrust into, see, then I'll lie. Then I won't do it.
I'll break my oath. And again, this is the way, in my experience, that a lot of people see their wedding vows. When everything's great, they're all excited. But once, what happens? When the honeymoon's over, when real life kind of sets in, how committed are we to love the other person, to do what God calls us to do? How committed when things get difficult are we to work hard when our spouse does something that's not right, that we stay there committed? You see, Jesus rejects their deception and all their lies. And that brings us to the third aspect of Jesus' fourth corrective example, which is what I call the perspective of Jesus. The practice of vows. Again, we've seen the perversion of vows. Now we see the perspective of Jesus. Look at what he says in the very first part of verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Now stop there. Because this has, I believe, for a long time through church history, been very much misinterpreted. We've already seen that Jesus does not correct or modify the Old Testament scripture. That's not what he's doing here. He's authoritatively contrasting the perversion of rabbinic tradition with the true teaching of God's word. And some people believe that Jesus' statement here, make no oath at all, means that he is forbidding any vow, any oath, under any circumstances. And there's been groups of people down through church history that have basically said that's the position. They don't take any vow in court. They don't make any marriage vows. Solemn vows are permitted. But some people say no. And although their desire to obey God's word is commendable, I believe they misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. You see, Jesus is condemning frivolous vows, flippant vows, careless vows in everyday speech. That's what he is forbidding. Not solemn oaths in God's name that are used on serious occasions to emphasize one's truthfulness. Occasions such as swearing an oath in a court of law, making marriage vows, as I talked about last time, vowing to love, to cherish, to respect one another. No matter what takes place in the years ahead, we're going to stay together until the end. You see, to do this gives an authority which nothing else can give. In addition to vows and oaths being practiced in the Old Testament by people, and as we saw, even God himself, in the New Testament, you can look up Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, when Jesus was placed under oath. You remember in his trial? He ended up going through six trials, three Jewish and then three Roman before he was crucified. But when he was in the initial trials, when he was brought before the high priest Caiaphas and placed under oath by Caiaphas, tell me, who are you? He did not remain silent, but he testified under oath that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And said he was silent before them. And yet, when placed under oath, he spoke up. He also repeatedly used the phrase, "Truly I say to you." Also, "Truly, truly I say to you." Again, this is right. This is what I am vowing to be true. Also, the Apostle Paul often confirmed his words by oaths in God's name. Numerous places in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. Again, there's a lot of places where he did an oath. So, again, when Jesus says, make no oath at all, he's not talking about a solemn oath that is permitted using God's name. He's talking about some flippant, frivolous thing in everyday speech. But notice that Jesus says that we are to swear by no other name but God's. In verses 34 and 36, look again at what that says. Make no oath at all, or make no frivolous oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees with this very thing in even stronger language in Matthew 23, verse 16 through 22. Listen as I read, where he said, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated," or it's binding. That's what you got to do. "You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on the altar, he's obligated," or he's bound to obey it. "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him, God, who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." You see, Jesus' point in both of these passages is that everything comes back to God, because he is the sovereign creator. He is the Lord of the entire universe. So even though they're making these flippant things, trying to maneuver around so they didn't really have to keep it, and they were swearing by Jerusalem and heaven and the altar, and they were doing all these things, not using God's name, because then I'd have to do it. Jesus is saying everything comes back to God. He's the sovereign creator, the Lord of the universe. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his city. Even the root color of the hair on your head is under God's sovereign control. Therefore, we must not think for a minute that by making a vow or oath by something other than God's name means that we are not guilty before him when we swear falsely. Because we are. We're guilty whether we swear falsely by his name or by any part of his creation. Both of those dishonor God, and they compromise his truth. Since everything belongs to God, and everything that pertains to God is sacred, then we can't make this false division in life between the secular and the sacred. When I come to church, it's sacred. When I'm doing things, serving God, it's sacred. But when I'm in the workplace, when I'm going to school, when I'm outside, that's all secular. There is no division with God. Everything that we say comes underneath God because we're always in His presence. And God calls us to live by His standard, which is absolute truthfulness in whatever we say and do in life. And we see this in Jesus' concluding words in verse 37. Look what He says. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. The phrase "your statement" refers to every word we say in our daily speech with others. Everything. Everything. Jesus' half-brother James said the very same thing in James 5:12. Said, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. You see, God hates lying. God hates lying. At the list of the things that God hates in Proverbs 6, lying is on it. And we as His children, we are to hate lying as well. You know, never forget that a half-truth is a whole lie. A half-truth is a whole lie. That a little white lie, in reality, is a big black lie. There is no distinction. Lying is lying. Not telling the truth is not telling the truth. And God calls us to that. As believers, we're called to a life characterized by truthfulness. A simple, unadorned answer of yes or no in affirming the truth or the untruth of anything is sufficient for the person of character, for a godly person. In every ordinary conversation of our daily lives, what we say should not only be thoroughly truthful and reliable, but it should also make a frivolous vow or oath totally unnecessary. We don't have to build it up to give credibility by giving an oath or swearing on something or somebody. For by swearing oaths to what we say in daily conversation, to do that, we either admit that our usual speech, the way we usually talk, cannot be trusted, or that we are then lowering ourselves to the level of a lying world. God doesn't want that with His people. Since we as believers claim to have the word of truth in the Bible and to follow Jesus Christ, who is what? The truth. We are not only to speak the truth, but also live the truth by doing what we say, regardless of the cost. We need to say what we mean and what? Mean what we say. We are to live the truth by doing what we say regardless of the cost. You see, our word, what we say, is to be our bond. We don't need an oath. Psalm 15:4 says that a godly person swears to his own hurt and does not change. swears to his own hurt. When we take a solemn vow, we don't break it. Again, unless we have biblical grounds to do that, as we've already seen last week. If we don't have biblical grounds, then we're hanging in there working it out in dependence on God and on His grace. We swear to our own hurt. Let me ask you, do you keep your word no matter what it costs you? Notice that Jesus says at the end of verse 37, anything beyond these is of evil. To go beyond the unadorned yes and no and affirming truth or untruth, beyond this is evil. To go beyond simply being truthful in everything we say is either from the evil flowing out of a sinful heart, as we see in Matthew 12, verse 34, out of the heart, it's out of the heart that the words of the mouth flow. Everything we say is coming from within. It's either coming out of a sinful, evil heart in that moment, or it is from the evil one, Satan, whom Jesus described in John 8:44 as a liar and the father of lies. And he's behind all the deception as far as influencing that. In Colossians 3:9-10, we read, do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Jesus calls each one of us to greater Christ-likeness in our lives by keeping our solemn vows, no matter how difficult it may be in doing so. And I've talked to enough people through the years that I know it's very difficult. It's very difficult in certain situations. And that's why I have utmost respect for those who hold to their vows and they continue to work through the situations they address in their lives, in their marriage. We are to keep our solemn vows and be truthful in everything we say. And as we do these things by the grace of God, we can't do this in our own strength. Everything we have, we are given by God. We desperately need Him. We need His grace, His enabling power to do what He has called us to do. But as we do these things by His grace, He will use our lives as a powerful testimony to a lost and dying world for His glory.